This is Stuart Allen speaking from Wilson Street Chapel, the Chapel of the Open Book, London, and today we are looking at the 18th study in this great series concerning the Kingdom of God. Having reached the point when, owing to the failure, the gross failure of God's earthly people, he had to transfer the sovereignty in this kingdom to a Gentile power, the power of Babylon. This people becoming temporarily unusable, God actually having to punish them by allowing this heathen king to take them captive and to destroy their city and to destroy the magnificent temple of Solomon. One might almost think now God was going to be without a witness. For this people had failed, their leaders had failed, kings had failed, what a melancholy lot they were. Priests had failed. But God is never without a witness. We'll perhaps here to stop and consider the wonderful teaching of the Bible concerning the remnant. Because God has never left himself without a witness. Even in the blackest of times in Israel's history. Even when Elijah felt he was the only one left who was loyal. God said, I'm going to tell you, Elijah, I've got 7,000 who are still loyal. Elijah couldn't see them. And if you notice the way the Apostle Paul later on is going to take this up in the Epistle to the Romans, say there's always been an election of grace. And so we've got to remember that God never leaves himself without a witness. Now we're coming to the ministry of the prophets. And we want to remember that this great ministry was really born out of the failure of the people of Israel and their leaders. The people failed, let me repeat, the priests failed, the kings failed. And so, from that point on, God's witness comes through these great men, these men of God, the prophets. They are the voice of God, then, to the people, especially in their written ministry. Now, of course, the prophets are concerned with history and with the contemporary problems of their own day. They were certainly men for the times. How are we going to interpret the prophets? Now, this is where, of course, a great deal of confusion and difference of opinion has come in with Bible expositors. Some will say, well, obviously we must take literally the historical parts of God's word. But when we come to prophetic interpretation, we must abandon all this, and we must find some spiritual meaning for it all. Although I feel this is an abuse of the word spiritual. I think what these people mean is mystical. That would be near the mark. But why should we do this when God has given us example again and again of the literal fulfillment of prophecy? It's a fascinating subject to look forward and see from what the Old Testament says of the first coming of the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to note how point after point was fulfilled literally. And had there existed at the time of the prophets anyone approaching to what we call these spiritualizers, or these people that will insist on a mystical interpretation of Old Testament prophecy, they would have been absolutely wrong. The literal place where he was to be born, Bethlehem, was known. If anyone would have said, no, of course, that's not the literal Bethlehem, that's carnal, you mustn't think of it like that. Let's get the spiritual equivalent of Bethlehem. How stupid they would have been. He was literally born in Bethlehem. Study Matthew's Gospel and see how it goes from step to step in the literal fulfillment of the Old Testament. This was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken through the prophet, not by the prophet, through the prophet God was speaking, through that channel. But in every case, it was literal. And as I pointed out in a study that I made some years ago, there were at least 24 prophecies fulfilled literally at the cross. All literal, every single one of them, had been written centuries before in the Old Testament. Now, if this isn't God giving us a guidance as to how he wants us to interpret his prophetic word. I don't know what it is. Bishop Ellicott, who was generally looked on as a very reliable expositor, wrote this. The true and honest method of interpreting the word of God is the literal, historical, and grammatical. Now, I believe that to be true. And I think that's the only way we can let God's word mean what it says. If we are going not to do this, and to say we cannot do it, we've got to find some mystical meaning behind it, then we've emptied it of all its power. Because we are now dependent upon the opinion of the person who's doing it. And they don't agree amongst themselves. I wouldn't mind so much if they all agreed as to what the mystical interpretation should be, but we know, of course, they do not. And so instead of saying, thus saith the Lord, it's thus saith so-and-so, he's telling you what he thinks it ought to mean. It's some evanescent spiritualizing. So, I'm not going to handle the prophets like that. And let me just say, of course, that this interpreting the word of God in this way, you're interpreting by the normal rules of language. God used human languages to convey his truth. And the only rational way of dealing with them is to deal with them as normal languages. But that doesn't mean, of course, that we have no room for figures of speech, or symbols, or even allegory, if God's word says so. There's room for all these. And I believe this is the only way we can honestly and reverently handle the word of God. Now we're going to look at the prophets, although of course I cannot deal exhaustively with them in this series, otherwise it'll extend it and will make it far too long. First of all, prophecy and the time perspective. Let us get quite clear in our minds that sometimes the word of prophecy that was spoken by the prophets under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit did not have one fulfillment. Sometimes it had a partial fulfillment, waiting for a complete fulfillment later on. Then sometimes we find events in the future brought together very closely in the Old Testament, but when you come to the New Testament, when you come to what is history to us, we find they're widely separated. As Delish, the expositor, writes, all prophecy is complex. It sees together what history unrolls as separate. Now what do I mean by that? Well, obviously, let us think of the first coming and the second coming. We know at least nearly 2,000 years has elapsed between the first coming and the second coming hasn't yet happened. Yet you can go to prophecies in the Old Testament where these two are blended together. The example which is so often given of a distant range of mountains, I think, is a very good one. You stand back 50 miles from a range of mountains. All you can see is the various peaks in the distance. You cannot see the valleys in between. They are hidden from you. When you get up to them, you find they're not all together. There's great valleys in between them, and ranges stand behind one another. Now, the mountain peaks of the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ in the Old Testament look together. The great valley in between wasn't seen by the prophets. In fact, it was a mystery. It was a secret, as the New Testament tells us, which God did not reveal to the Old Testament prophets. It was hidden from the generations of people living then, from past time and from past generations. Now, let us take an example of this in Isaiah chapter 9. Here's a wonderful prophecy looking forward to the birth of Christ. We all know it well because it's quoted so often at Christmas time. Verse 6, Isaiah 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Now there can be no doubt about it, that's referring to Bethlehem. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. Well, was it at his first coming? Did he take great power and reign? Was the government upon his shoulder? No, he was rejected as the king of the Jews. When he came to them,
They rejected him. They said, we will not have this man to reign over us. He shall not be our king. The government was not upon his shoulder at his first coming, but Isaiah says most definitely it will be. Verse 7, and the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it, to establish it with judgment, with justice from henceforth even forever. Here's the complete thing in existence that never happened at his first coming. And it depends not finally upon human response. Listen, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will bring this to pass, will perform it. God's keenness, God's zeal is going to see that this thing actually happens. But the prophet sees these two, the first coming, it's the second coming, of course, when the government is going to be upon his shoulder, when at last he's going to take to himself great power and reign. The intervening valley was not seen. Or let's look at the prophecy of Zechariah, chapter 9. Verse 9, Zechariah 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold thy king. And always the Lord Jesus Christ is the king of Israel. Jehovah in the Old Testament was the king of Israel and the God of Israel. And he's never said to be king of the church. Because we're not dealing with the earthly phase of the kingdom in the church age. And these titles are never mixed or blended. Thy king cometh unto thee, he is just, and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Now here comes the point which I made a moment ago. Going back to the time that Zechariah prophesied, how were they going to interpret it? What did that mean to the people of his time? If they said to themselves, well, of course, this just doesn't mean that ever a literal king is coming riding on a literal ass. That would be ridiculous. But that's exactly what did happen. Turn to Matthew chapter 21. 21st chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. The Saviour tells the disciples, or tells two of them, verse 2, go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied, and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them to me. Verse 4, all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken through, not by, through the prophet saying, and here's the very verse we've just read. Zechariah 9:9. Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold thy king cometh unto thee meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. And literally the Lord did it. Here's God telling us how then he wants his word handled, especially his prophetic word. Now, that's the way the Lord came. He did ride into Jerusalem. He came as their king. And for a short time, everything seemed to be well. All they strewed the palms in the way, and they said, Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And it almost looked as though they were ready to receive him. But all the fickleness of the people. Within a few days they were shouting out, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. The same people that were saying, Hosanna, and referring to him as David's son. But this is going to be true at the second coming. So you've got these two things, the first coming and the second coming, the near and the far, blended together. Also note then that in the Old Testament there is no continuous or unbroken chronology of time, for the simple reason that you're dealing with, not with automatons, you're dealing with men and women who sometimes respond and sometimes don't. Sometimes are obedient, sometimes are disobedient. Sometimes are ready and sometimes are not ready. And God makes allowance for that in the outworking of his purpose. We've seen that many times. What a marvellous thing is this patience and long-suffering of God. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will surely bring this to pass, but not at the extent of getting people and making them pushing them, teaching, treating them as though they were just machines. Oh, it's coming to pass. But there's this wonderful blending of the long-suffering of God with his purpose, which will one day most surely be carried out. Well, I hope it's then quite clear that spiritualizing as a system of interpretation, and let me say before I go any further, that making a spiritual application of any part of the Bible is quite different and quite legitimate. But that means you've got to settle the interpretation, what the passage means or what God meant it to mean at that time that it was given. Once you settle that, then you can say, well, does it mean something to me? You can start applying it, if need be. That is correct. But as an interpretation, it is not a sound method of dealing with prophecy. And therefore I shall not handle the prophets in that way. Let's remember that prophecy is God writing history in advance. It's a marvelous thing, isn't it? The God who knows the end from the beginning. The God for whom really there's no future at all. He is the eternal I am. It's all present with him. He can just as easily write us something in a million years hence, as the present moment. It's no problem to him. All he's doing then is writing history in advance. And he's told us that he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. And there's no reason that these are not going to be literal. In just the same way as this present heaven and this present earth are literal. When the Lord in that model kingdom prayer told his disciples to pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is done in heaven," the only way you can understand it is the fact there is a literal kingdom coming upon this earth upon which we walk. If it doesn't mean that, what does it mean? It's emptied it out of all sense and all meaning. We might as well throw it up and cease to give it serious consideration. It's a literal kingdom upon the literal earth. That may not be, of course, working out in some of the ways that some people think, but we must not deal with it as though it's something evanescent that can't be seen, can't be felt, can't be touched. It will most certainly be known and experienced by the inhabitants of the earth. Now may I ask this question, because this is the next point I feel we must consider. What relationship has the future kingdom to the past one? The one dominated by the Old Testament people, Israel, where they failed so badly. Now we know they failed so badly, and we've got to the point in our study where God laid them on one side. Now, we know quite well that God's purposes can't be frustrated. There is this future kingdom coming. Well, what relationship then does it bear to this Old Testament conception? Is it quite removed from that? Has it no connection whatsoever? In other words, has it no historical connections? Well, I want you to see that it most certainly has. And that this kingdom that is coming is a restoration. Not something that's entirely fresh, that has no relationship to the past at all. You may remember at the point where the Lord, after his resurrection, was appearing constantly to the 11 and instructing them in this very kingdom, things pertaining to the kingdom of God, they asked him a simple question. Wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? So here's our very point. Is it going to be this same historical kingdom that was connected with the people of Israel? Are you going to bring it to pass again? That's what the word restore means. Not to bring in something new, something that never existed before, but to restore something that's old. And the Lord said in effect, yes, I am, but I can't tell you the time. You're asking when it's going to be. That cannot be revealed at this point. But it will most certainly be this same kingdom. But what will be the difference? Well, it'll simply be that the people that were at the centre of the kingdom in God's plan are going to be a changed people. Instead of being the Israel of the Old Testament that had the law set in front of them to accomplish, God says no. This time I'm going to write it in their hearts. I am going to write it upon their minds. This time they are going to keep these laws of the kingdom. And they're going to be not merely just those who are carrying out these laws, but they will be a redeemed people. They're going to be saved, redeemed, cleansed, prepared, and all such a different people that we find in the Old Testament. Just the same sort of difference you can find when perhaps you've seen someone before their days of conversion, living in sin, going as far away from God as possible, and then the saving grace of God touches them, and they're completely transformed. What a switch round you often see in the mercy of God when he saves. Well, that's something like this people's going to be. When people think that the Jew of the future is going to be the Jew they know, or the Jew of the Old Testament, oh, vastly different people. When the Old Testament prophets finally say, all thy people shall be righteous, what a transformation. The whole nation is going to be made righteous, and righteous as God uses the term, not as a human being's interpreted, this is God speaking. And when he says righteous, he means absolutely right. All thy people, not some of them. And when the Apostle Paul later on centuries writes in Romans chapter 11, and so all Israel shall be saved, there shall come the deliverer out of Zion. Here's the second advent, here's the second coming. This is what it's going to accomplish for this people. So it is the old kingdom restored, but the channel redeemed and made absolutely usable by God. And it's still then coming in the same way. That was God's plan. Through the seed of Abraham, you can look at it as Christ in the singular, and his people coming through Isaac, linked together as one in this great plan. That's the way it's coming, and that's the way it most certainly is going to be realized in all its fullness. Now, we can just look at one or two statements in the prophets, which I think brings this before us. Let's go to one of the minor prophets that isn't often read, the prophecy of Micah. And the fourth chapter, this is practically word for word what Isaiah wrote in his second chapter. And instead of people thinking, as some expositors have done, one was cribbing from another, wouldn't it be better to say the Holy Spirit saw this was of such vital importance that he inspired both these men for emphasis to say the same thing? But in the last days, and at that time, the winding up days, it shall come to pass that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it. And here, look at the difference in the nations. Today, as we say, colloquially, they couldn't care less about the things of God. The indifference, the apathy today is simply appalling. It makes Christian work so difficult. But think of it. Later on, many nations, not just a few, look, many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. Fancy nations wanting this. And he will teach us. They're ready to learn, look, they're teachable of his ways. And we will walk in his paths. All think of the nations of the earth saying they're ready to walk in God's ways, walk in his paths. For the Lord shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And then you find the Lord himself ruling and reigning. He shall judge between many people, rebuke strong nations afar off, all China, Russia, America perhaps, the nations, the big nations, the strong nations that will have to be corrected before this kingdom can be a reality. And they're going to beat their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Well, friends, we haven't got there yet, have we? But we're going to get there. You see, this prophet is looking right ahead to the future when this kingdom is established. And then verse 4 tells us that there's going to be complete security of the people of Israel. They shall sit every man under his vine, under his fig tree. And we're told another passage, none daring to make them afraid. Oh, look at poor Israel today. They're digging with one hand, they've got a rifle in one hand and a spade in the other. They don't know when they're going to be attacked any moment, day or night. And that's how they're going to be right to the very end till the Lord comes. But then complete and absolute freedom. Now, note God in verse 6, in that day, saith Jehovah, I will assemble her that halteth. He's going to gather them together and bring them to this land that he's promised. I will gather her that is driven out and her that I have afflicted, and I will make her that halted a remnant, and her that was cast off a strong nation. Note that, a strong nation. And the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth, even forever. And thou, O tower of the flock, stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee it shall come, even the first or the former dominion. This is going back to the Israel of the Old Testament. What was your former position as being the chief nation of the world? It shall come to you again. I'm going to give you that. It's going to be re-established. Each shall come to you, even the former or the first dominion. The kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. And the daughter of the Jerusalem is no fit description of the church, the body of Christ. We have nothing to do with Jerusalem, friends. The daughter of Jerusalem can only be the earthly people of Israel. But God says, I'll give you the former dominion that was yours in the end, when this kingdom comes in. At the time when the nations will want to learn God's ways, in the time when he's going to abolish armaments and turn them into harmless agricultural implements, spears into pruning hooks, and war is gone forever. Neither shall they learn war anymore. Yes, it's from this people. And God says, I'll put you back to where you were before. He's going to do it by grace, mark you, not by works. By sheer grace under the terms of this new covenant. What a marvellous kingdom this is going to be. Now in our future studies, I want to look at this. I want you to see God writing the history of this glorious kingdom in advance through this glorious ministry of the prophets who were taking the place now of the leaders of Israel who had responded so little and deserted the Lord and deserted his truth. We will see that, God willing, in our future studies.